All right, so sometimes I'm learning this. This is my eighth sermon with you guys. You guys and gals. I've learned that sometimes the Holy Spirit rewrites it on Saturday afternoon. So you're gonna see me ripping paper and putting it in spots in my Bible right now. That's why. Because there's gonna be some references that I didn't pull in before. But I actually want you to have a Bible out. If you hold, I'm messing with you just to let you know ahead of time, I'm messing with you. If you hold your Bibles up with your binding in the air, we're gonna do a sword drills now. No, I'm just kidding. Do you guys know what that is? Okay, I do that with the we do that with the youth group a lot. This is the easiest sword drill you'll ever do in your life. Everyone, table of contents. That's all you need. Table of contents. So if you guys would open to your table of contents in your Bible, you can find it in your if you have like the Bible app, the YouVersion app, you can find the table of contents there. We're gonna be kind of talking about the way the Bible that you have in front of you is structured. And if that sounds boring, I promise you, okay, I guess I can't promise you. I hope that you'll see that it's not at all. So let's before we dive in, let's get the one person that we absolutely need to have diving into the scripture with us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to look at what might be kind of a dark continent in our Bibles, the visions of Zechariah that we've been looking at these past 2 months. Lord, we just are expectant and ready for you to speak fresh words. We want the people in the 9 o'clock service to have to ask the people in the 11 o'clock service what crazy things they heard from you. And we want the same thing to happen in the other direction because you're the one speaking and you do new things. We also pray that you would keep me focused on what you have told us to learn today, what you've spoken to me. And I pray that not my words, but your words would be the ones that ring in our ears as we leave this place and continue to go with us as we walk in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have a question for everybody. I want you to just yell out answers all at once. I might not be able to hear it, but your neighbors will hear it. So we're like kind of like a word association. If I say wanderer, what's your word association for wanderer? Okay. That's pretty accurate. The Kurds have been a wandering people. All right, so most of those things in your mind, positive or negative? Okay. Stranger. Yell it out. Danger. Danger. Aw, I like David's answer. Stranger is just a friend you haven't met yet. All right, banishment. Ooh, nice. Okay. What about exile? Exile. What's word associations? So my word association is when someone says exiled, it sounds like they're saying egg salad. So mine's way off. You guys are way better. I'm just gonna tell you that. All right. Exile is a noun. It can describe a person or a state of being. It's a state of being expelled. Okay, I guess I could have done a word association for expelled too, right? Expelled from one's land or home. But I want us to really hone in on this idea of a wanderer, a stranger, an exile. Jesus, heard of him, I hope. Jesus is the ultimate exile. You want to challenge me on that? Okay. Jesus is the ultimate exile. He is the outstretched arm of God's salvation. He is the outstretched arm of God. He's also the mighty hand. You've heard that, right? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But we need to think about what that looks like. of being the outstretched arm of God's salvation, taking the risk and being an exile, being a stranger, as Jesus was. He had no place to lay his head, right? He wandered, right? He did not have a home, but that's because he knew who he was. And like we're supposed to, he knew that the world as it is not his home. The world as it will be, the new heaven, the new earth, that is our home. But the world as we know it is not. As Christians, we are the people of God. As the people of God, we are exiles in the world as we know it. As Christians, we are the people of God. And as the people of God, we are exiles in this world as we know it. But as exiles in the world, we are never to become acclimated to the world. You might have seen the phrase that we have on the sign. Thank you, David. I also have to thank Adam. I don't see him. I think he's here, though. Adam came up with this phrase. I added the, like, get activated part. He thought it was cheesy. So, you know, whatever. I'll fight with him later. Adam, you guys probably know Adam. We've used him in sermon illustrations to mess with you guys about the word Adam in the Bible. So, yeah, you're familiar. Adam had this idea for an album, like a music album or a song. I don't think he actually wrote the song, but he's like, great song for like a Christian band would be a song called Don't Get Acclimated. Because in this world, we're always like, oh, it's good to, you just need to get yourself acclimated to blah, 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 right? Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've heard that phrasing. So don't get acclimated, get activated. Don't get acclimated, get activated by being an exile, by being a stranger in a foreign land surrounded by the enemy. Don't get acclimated to the enemy. Get activated to reach the stranger, the enemy that you haven't met yet, right? Like, get activated. You know what gets acclimated in its environment? What's something that gets acclimated in its environment really well? And a lot of you guys love it. I can't eat it. Lobster. Frogs. Both unkosher. Maybe there's another, like, lesson in that. I don't know. Lobsters. I do become a lobster a few times during the summer, if you guys have seen me after beach trips. But I don't want to be a lobster. I don't want to get acclimated to my boiling pot around me. That's not my identity. That's not who we're called to be. We're called to not get acclimated. We're called to get activated by being exiles, by being strangers in a strange land, because we are the people of God. What you might not realize about this, I think a lot of this is stuff you've heard, maybe not the same terms, but you've heard a lot of this. What you might not realize is that this is the wording, the thought code, right? That's what language is. This is the language that your Old Testament books started and that the New Testament books continued to use to describe the people of God and to explain, because they were explaining to the people of God what their exile meant. Now, I'm not saying, there are people who say this, and I do not agree with them. I am not saying that the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, or the early histories, if you look in your table of contents, like I had you pull out, those first 10 books right there, it's actually seven books if you looked at it, because they split up the scrolls later on. But those first Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, so Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those books were written before the people of Israel had experienced being exiled from Jerusalem, from Judea, from the Holy Land, from the promised land that they had waited so long in the desert all the way back with Moses, remember him? That they had waited to enter. They had not been exiled yet when those books were being recorded, until the very end of 2 Kings and the very end of Chronicles, where you can tell, so 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles are taking Chronicles, actual historical record, but the person who is giving it to you has put an ending on both to let you know now God's people are in exile. So we know that the exile took place while someone who was writing those books, Kings, Chronicles, those books were being written. When I say written, I mean physically written. They were being written by a people in exile. So the people in exile are trying to understand how this all fits together, how from Genesis all the way to getting exiled to Babylon, this all fits together. So we're going to rewind. Watch. Exile. What is this story of exile that they're being told, that we're being told? If we believe the story of the Bible, which I really recommend you do, Eden was the first promised land. Does that make sense? So to talk about Israel, the Holy Land being the promised land, the original promised land was Eden, and it was for all of God's people. All people. All the people God created. How much of humanity was exiled from the garden? All of it. All of it, right? How much of humanity? All humanity experienced an exile from the garden. Then, fast forward a few thousand, 2,000 years, and you see God's people, the people he's chosen, being exiled from Jerusalem, right? God's people are being exiled from Jerusalem, from Judea and Israel, the Holy Land, the promised land that's been settled, that David has established, this major city, Jerusalem, the city of God, that Solomon has built the temple, right? The temple on earth, this beautiful temple, that this is, these are the heirs of a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis. These are the people of God established in the land, but their disobedience causes exile, right? So disobedience causes exile. Disobedience causes exile from our point of view. But God sends his people into exile. This whole story, this that you see in your Bibles, it stops being chronological at one point. Is anyone familiar with that? Anyone try to read Psalms chronologically? Not super easy, right? It stops being fully chronological after Esther, but right after Chronicles, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are taking place during a period of exile. But what's strange is that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah, where we are today, they're being written to a people who actually have returned where? To the promised land, to Jerusalem, but they're still being spoken to as exiles. And the way that the Old Testament is collected, right? So after all these books are written, the way it's collected is to kind of take you through the process multiple times. Genesis all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther takes you from creation to the fall, which results in an exile, to all this other thing, all these other things, part of God's plan of redemption, but to another exile, to Babylon. You guys see the commonality there? It takes us all the way through with those historical books. And then with the prophets, it starts again. Isaiah, the big prophets, that we call them the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those are the ones that you can't read in a sitting, in one sitting. And then you have the ones that you can read in one sitting, Daniel, all the way through Malachi. Daniel kind of comes at the end, tells us the exile, and then we start over with Hosea, and we're seeing the downgrade, the just how they're just getting worse and worse. The kings get worse and worse. We have a few good ones, but overall, it just spirals. Just terrible. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. Are we tracking? Okay, so that's the Old Testament story, and it's telling us by looking all the way back to an exile from the Garden of Eden to what resulted from that exile in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, from two people sinning, disobeying, to a brother killing his brother, to him building a city, to his children building bigger evil cities, to God sending a flood, but guess what? They keep building cities. And what city do they build? Babel. I want you to kind of like squint so that your eyes are blurry, because Babel and Babylon in Hebrew, it's the same word. I don't know why in English we have different ones. I honestly don't know why. And I've like people that I know are way smarter than me also are not sure exactly why, because they know the word is Babylon in both. They're both the same. Vavel is in Hebrew. So they both end up in Babylon, but the first time they end up in Babylon, and what does God do? He calls Abraham. He calls his people the first time. And then in Babylon, what does he do when the Israelites, after all these kings, after David, after Solomon, calling his people? He's using exile to call his people. He's using exile. Look at it at some time. You start hearing about Abraham's family immediately after the Tower of Babel incident, right? So you start hearing about God extracting his people, making them distinct, but they're still surrounded by people who are just like Cain, just like Adam and Eve, just like all these others, just like Nimrod who built the tower. They're surrounded by empire, surrounded by this evil that has entered the world through sin, right? So that's where we find ourselves as readers alongside the original first readers of the Bible. Does that make sense? The first readers of what you have collected in front of you, my goodness. If the first readers of what you have collected in front of you that you call the Old Testament, first readers are reading it from the perspective of, I'm in exile, but I'm back in the land. What is going on? I'm back in the promised land, but I'm still in exile. And how do we know this? We get to when Jesus comes, and what do we hear? We hear all these prophecies referring to still being in exile, but it's to people who live in Israel. So, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. But where did Jesus come? He came to the promised land, right? But captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Right? So the exile is a present reality even when you're home. I think Zechariah is really keyed into this. I think he's really being keyed into this by the visions that God gives him. And this past, I cannot honestly remember how many weeks it's been, but the past 6 weeks, I think, we've been going through the Zechariah's visions, night visions. Can you just advance one slide? Some people call them dream visions. Jeff pointed out a really good point. It kind of is more like an angel wakes him up. That would be a terrible night's sleep. An angel keeps waking him up to show him, look at this, look at this. So it's more like night visions, lack of sleep visions, if you will. So Zechariah is noticing this important thing because of these visions that he's being given. He's noticing that God shows his involvement, his presence. So God shows his involvement in the exile of his people. God is showing through these visions that he is involved in every aspect of this exile of his people. God does not lose track of his people. God does not lose track of his people. God shows through these visions that the exile continues even though some people have returned to the land. Okay. Well, what's he trying to tell us then? He's trying to tell us, don't get confused between the first fruits and the full harvest. When God starts doing something, it's supposed to get us ready to see him fulfill the whole thing. When we start to see progress being made, the point is for us to continue and endure so that progress is not an end in itself, so that we can get to where the progress is headed, so that we can see the final harvest that God has planned. When you dig a well, you don't dig a few, scoops and then look and say, oh, that's kind of a nice well. It's still just dirt. You haven't gotten to the water yet. You can't just be like, oh, it's nice and deep. You know, there's no water yet. I don't know how that works around the water. The water table in South Jersey must be ridiculous, John, right? there's literally sand at the top and dirt. I don't get it. I don't understand. But that's right. So God does not want us to get confused between the first fruits and the full harvest. He wants us to see those first fruits. He is eager for the people in this context. Zechariah, the people that Zechariah is talking to, he wants them to realize, look what God has done. He has brought you back from Babylon in the physical, but you're still underneath a world empire that does not serve Jehovah, that does not serve Yahweh, right? You're still in a land that is sinful and disobedient, and where you see the ruins of Jerusalem, God's holy temple, in ruins in front of you. Clearly, there's more to come, right? Don't get confused between the first fruits and the full harvest. That's the main crux. If you forget anything else that I'm saying, that's the main crux of these visions from chapters 1 through 6. So you want an overview of those visions, you got it. That's the main thing. So when you kind of zero in and you look at each of the visions, that's the main thing that God is trying to speak to you. You know, we got 3-point sermons, 5-point sermons, 4-point sermons, 4.5-point. That actually came out kind of funny. Sermons, like, if this is one point, be completely certain that this is God's word to the people in Zechariah's time. It's the word to us now. Right? We are living as exiles in a Babylon like no other. I truly believe we are seeing, or have seen, and are going to continue to see the world worse than it was when Nebuchadnezzar was destroying Jerusalem. Okay? Like when the Tower of Babel was being built, it will get even worse. We know that. Prophecy, biblical prophecy, in Ezekiel, Daniel. You should, if you still want your table of contents open, you can. But Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way to Revelation, we can clearly see it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. So we need to be very confident in the fact that we are called to this identity as exiles. But that calling is not an accident. I have said it before. I'm going to say it again. That calling is not an accident, because God doesn't lose track of his people. God sends his people with a plan. So we're going to come back to that point, but for a second, we're just going to overview the visions really quickly. And I kind of worked with Angela. She's amazing. The slide that you saw for December 12th, she does a great job. Apparently, the way she does it is by not using PowerPoint. That's actually what she told me. So sorry if you guys are Microsoft lovers out there. So Zechariah's visions, the first one is of horsemen, and you'll notice the eighth is chariots, right? So horses on both ends. Horsemen, and the main crux of the vision about the horsemen is the people of God seeing that God has brought some peace. He's brought peace to the empire, because if you remember, Babylon was the one that conquered Israel. Who sent them back? Not Babylon. Persia. So Persia sends them back. That's what Isaiah predicted. Persia sends them back. So there's actually peace, and you'll hear the Bible refer to the Northland or the North. It almost always refers to whatever empire is in that area. Mesopotamia, so Iraq and Iran, that area is referred to as the Northland. It doesn't make sense when you look at a map, but it made sense to them back then. So the Northland is at peace. Persia has come. There's peace. But it's interesting. He uses different words for peace. If you feel like you want to know what the words are, you can ask me another time. I honestly don't remember. But there's two different words for peace when we see him talk about peace. In the first vision, one word, and in the eighth vision, chariots, another word. So both of those visions are really talking about this peace, but still this question of when. When is God going to restore all of David's kingdom? That's the question. And that's the question throughout the whole thing, but it's specifically stated in the first and eighth vision. So that's vision one, horsemen. Vision two is horns and craftsmen. You might remember this from a while ago. The horns, anyone remember what the horns are? Babylon and the empires before Babylon that were all part of the process of scattering Israel and destroying Jerusalem. So the destruction, and it's the horns are from God. God actually allowed them to do that, to punish Israel. But then there's the craftsmen. The craftsmen symbolize Persia. Probably some deep thing about why craftsmen symbolize Persia. I don't know it. The craftsmen is Persia. They come and they judge the ones that have just judged Israel. So it's kind of like God is humbling his tools and his instruments. Even his tools might, like Babylon, might be a tool that God is using. Destruction might be a tool that God is using. But when the people, keyword people, who are causing that destruction are still sinful and are still doing that destruction from the wrong motives, even though God uses evil for good, he doesn't let evil stand. We understand that about God's character, right? If God doesn't punish evil, he's not good. And he also has to punish the punishers sometimes. Make sense? The wall of fire is the third vision. It's actually my favorite. It's a vision of the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt. So this is a promise, but it's a prophecy, right? City of Jerusalem being rebuilt as a village, as villages, plural, villages without walls. And then God says, I will be the wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in her midst. So the idea is that Jerusalem becomes what Eden was supposed to be, is a promised land, a chosen land, a holy land, but it's without walls. Without walls. I'll leave you to think about what without walls implies when we're talking about the people of God. Actually, I won't leave you. Israel often thought that they were the only ones who were ever going to receive that chosenness. God expands that chosenness to the nations, bursting through the wall. So we've got the horsemen. It's the question of when. We've got the horns and craftsmen, God's judgment. We've got the wall of fire. God is expanding and gathering his people. We've got four, the dirty clothes on the high priest, Joshua, and then being cleansed of the clean, given clean clothes, the rebuke of Satan, and that's sanctification. That's Jesus declaring you clean and then actually cleaning you, right? We talked about sanctification a little bit last week too. Fifth is the lampstand and two trees. The main point about this is that God is being faithful to the line of David, which is also the line of Judah, which is also the line of Abraham, right? So Abraham, his descendant was David, who reigned on the throne, and it said that his descendant, David's descendant, would be the Messiah. So this is saying that God is faithful. There's a guy with the easiest name to say in the world, Zerubbabel, and he is being symbolized in this vision, the lampstand and two trees. Jeff did a great exposition on it. I'm not even going to try. You can go watch his on our YouTube. But the point is, God is being faithful to his line. God is being faithful to his promise. That promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? That God would provide someone to defeat the snake, defeat evil for good. In 6, we have the flying scroll. This is sanctification on every level. It's on a personal level. It's on the level of families and homes. It's on the level of our nation, our people, the people of God, the church. It's God rooting out the sin among his people and making his law known to everybody, the flying scroll. It's not a hidden scroll, flying scroll. You guys remember this? Some of you remember this from last week. 7 is a woman in the basket. This is the one we read last week. We didn't talk about it last week. It's also wickedness being removed from God's people, but this time the wickedness is being removed and pushed down into a basket, and we'll look at that in a second. And finally, again, the chariots. Chariots. When? The question of when. The land's at peace, but when are you going to fulfill it? When are you going to restore it fully? All right, so it seems like a lot, but right, I think the pictures that she made, it makes it helpful to kind of like see all these visions. And that's it. Those are the eight visions. After this, Zechariah talks in slightly easier language to understand, I think. Ed, are we tracking? We're good? Eight visions. All right. So now we're going to see the last two visions as we look at the question of why does God send? Why does God send his people into exile? Out of order. Next one, I guess. Yeah, there we go. So we have five reasons, and one of those reasons is we're going to just kind of zero in on. But the five reasons that we're going to look at, and I think this is what Zechariah's visions are supposed to be driving home for us. God sends his people into exile because he is the Lord of hosts. He's the God who sends. It's his character. Not just because he's punishing us. It's first, or them. It's not because of punishment. It's not because of us. It has nothing to do with our identity at first. It's first about him, who he is. He is the Lord of hosts. So when we have a problem with our identity in Christ, our first problem is not our identity. Our first problem is his identity. Our first problem is that we don't understand who he is. So we have to understand who he is. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he's the God who sends. Those are his character. That's who he is. Why does God send his people into exile? To bless his people and make them a blessing. We see that clearly from the beginning. Genesis 12, as Abraham is called. He sends his people into exile to deal with evil and punish sin, as we saw in a few of those visions. He sends his people into exile to grow and shape his people. And when he's growing and shaping us, there's three points that I see in these visions. Is he's keeping us pure, cleansing us, sanctifying us. He's keeping us pure. He's teaching us to be patient, and he's pointing. He's using us to point to him, to his promises, to what he's going to do. And finally, it's like the bonus, to bring all nations back, to dwell with him in Eden, in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation. That's his plan. So if you're getting confused, I've said this before, but I think it's funny. I mean, not funny, but also funny. Important. Why does God send his people into exile? You could say, why does God choose a people? That's the same. You can get those two confused, and you'd still be right. Why does God choose us? Why has God chosen us to be his people? Why has he made us his people? Why has he bought us with a price? And this is it. I mean, this is it. So, all right, now we're going to break it down a little bit. Not a ton, but a little bit. So let's go to the next slide. First, ultimately, God sent his people into exile because of who he is. And the first thing that you might hear, if you were a person who walked into this sermon right now, right this second, you might think, what, really? But now that I think it's pretty clear, and some of you already understood this, it makes sense, right? From what we've already said about, and I know I watched no one actually walked in the middle, so we're good. I'm not going to go through everything again. God sends his people into exile because of who he is. So it is connected to his goodness, but it's also connected to the fact that he is the Missio Dei. And this is a confusing phrase because sometimes it means the mission of God, like his mission, but it also means the missioning God, the God who is mission, who is on mission, the God who sends, right? Okay, so he's the God who sends. So he doesn't like we said, lose track of his people in exile. He sends his people into exile. That's a key word. He's also the Lord of hosts. So usually this means Lord of angel armies. But I think that Zechariah, and I mean, you could list Zechariah, Haggai, Jeremiah, who is the longest book in the Old Testament. I don't know if you guys know that. Most people don't realize that because Psalms takes up more pages. But Jeremiah is more packed. So it's actually longer, and if you go by word count, you actually, I mean, no one actually does word counts on the Bible, except for me, because I'm a nerd. If you actually look, Jeremiah is using this term all the time, and Jeremiah is like, if you were going to kind of like put lifespans up You'd have Jeremiah, Haggai, and Zechariah right here. Like they overlap because Jeremiah is the prophet of the exile. He's the one who prophesies that it's going to happen. He prophesies while it's happening, and he prophesies that they will return. So Jeremiah is important, and he and Zechariah and Haggai, and I'm sure others, but they use the title Lord of Hosts when they refer to Yahweh, when they refer to our God, a ton. And Zechariah and Haggai definitely use it more than any other title for God, the Lord of Hosts. So the Lord of angel armies, but they're trying to get the people, I believe, they're trying to get the people of God to see themselves in the way that they saw God's angel armies, that God sends his angel armies, God also sends his people as exiles. And I don't think there's any way to get around that when we look at it. This is firmly rooted and tied into the fact that God has a plan for his people. He even has a plan for people who aren't his. We call those vessels of wrath, right? So the like Nebuchadnezzar and the people who destroyed Jerusalem and Persia, the ones who sent them back, and all kinds of the Roman Empire, all kinds of people who are not his, who are very adamant about not being his people. God even has a plan for them, but his plans for us are different. And oh my goodness, thank God. I'm glad they're different. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So you guys are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. It's like some people have it tattooed on their arm. I don't know anyone who actually does have. Jeremiah 29:8-11. We start a little bit back. He starts off by saying, who's saying this? The Lord of hosts. The God of Israel. The Lord of hosts, the God of the people that are being sent. The Lord of angel armies, the Lord of exile armies, I guess you could say. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. These are prophets who are prophesying the opposite and dreaming things opposite to what we see in Zechariah's visions. Don't believe them, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Pause there. Don't go to the next slide. The visions, he explains this before, they're telling the people to kind of be rebellious. Some of the visions were telling people to be rebellious against Babylon when they were there, and then others were telling them to conform fully. And then there's what one of my favorite teachers calls the third way, Tim Mackey. The third way is to draw the line where Scripture draws the line, right? Not to rebel against the powers that be, against the world as it is, not to conform to the world as it is, but to affirm and be okay with the things that we see around us that are good things, right? Like great small businesses like Melinda's that we have down the street, like doing good stuff in their community. Like they might not be part of our they might not be part of our church. They might not be Christians. We can see that there's good things in the world around us. There was clearly some things that Daniel and his friends, remember them? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? A bumblebee, whatever his name is. There's clearly things that they were okay with. It says that they ate the king's food, that they would not eat the exact same things that the king was serving other people. They were being dressed in the king's clothes, sorry. Dressed in the king's clothes, but not eating the king's food. The food that they were being given to eat was not what God had told them to put in their bodies. So it's what we're called to do too. So there was plenty of people prophesying to them to rebel and prophesying to them that they should conform. And Jeremiah says, no, this is right before this, same passage. So Jeremiah 29, if you want to have some, we have John Soper's Mission 119. He always says, if you're going to dig deeper today, go and look at Jeremiah 29 and just dig into that chapter. Earlier in this chapter, Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of Babylon. Seek the blessing of Babylon. So the title of my message, which I actually haven't said yet, is From Babel to Blessing. God has not sent us to Babel for a curse. He did send us, I say us, because we identify with Israel as Christians, he did send us into Babel for the sins of Israel, for the sins of the people, the sins of the king, the sins of the people. But he didn't send us there to be cursed. He sent us there to be rid of the curse, to bring blessing to Babylon, and then to be reaffirmed, to be reactivated in our identity and come back and get another chance, get a second chance. So that's what Jeremiah was talking about then. That's what he was saying. That's what Zechariah continues to say, and it's summed up in the verses that most of us do know. Next slide. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Talking about Israel. For I know, some of you know it, you can say it with me. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Welfare is the same word that he used before to talk about what they're supposed to seek for the people that they're around. You're bringing a blessing to your world when you're even living in a world of oppression, a world of evil that is, trust me, hovering in so many of the places that we are, in our workplaces, in our schools, and sometimes even in our churches. We have things that need to be dealt with. Right, we also have an opportunity to walk in what God has been calling us to be. It's the beginning. A light to those around us, and that leads me to the second point. Well, the next two points. God is calling us to. He calls us to be blessed and to be a blessing, right? So when he spoke to Abraham, when he called him in the first place, he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. He's teaching him to be an exile. Ironically, he's being an exile in the promised land again, right? And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The word blessing is in there quite a bit. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and on you, and in you, I don't know why there's a P there, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But what you also hear in that is that God needs to deal with evil. That impression that we live under can't last forever. In fact, it won't last forever. So God also sends his people into exile to deal with evil and to punish sin. And that's what we see in that weird vision with the woman in the basket that we talked about. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land of Israel. And behold, the leaden cover of the basket was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. I want to pause here. This is not, if this seems like a complicated vision, it's like you might be reading into it too much. It's actually relatively simple. Lifted the leaden cover, there's a woman sitting in the basket, and he said, right away, he said, this is wickedness. So the woman is just a symbol of wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket, thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So it's sealed. God has put wickedness in a basket that is in the land, right? The wickedness of the land is in a basket. But where does it go? Next slide. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So it's not a good lifting up, because if something's lifted up in a good way, it's like Jesus ascending to heaven, right? That's a good lifting up. This is a negative lifting up between earth and heaven. It's hovering. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar. Everyone knows where that is, right? It's Babylon. Actually, the plains of Shinar is where, in the Tower of Babel story, it says that that's where the Tower of Babel was built. So there's no mistaking when Shinar is used. It's not used very often. It's talking about the Tower of Babel. Then I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house. It's the same word that Haggai and Zechariah have been using to talk about temples, but also to talk about big buildings, to build a house for it. So it could be a bad word, or it could be a good word, house. And guess which one this one is, good or bad? No, it's a house for wickedness. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So the idea is that wickedness is being taken back to where it's supposed to have been. But why was it there? What did God eventually do? He destroyed it. So when God is taking wickedness in a basket, sealed, what does that tell us? He is dealing with evil, but he's also going to deal with capital E, evil, once and for all. God allows the evil that we see in our world to seemingly continue, but it's actually just getting worse and getting higher and getting more prideful. And what does pride come right before? Fall. When we see the evil around us, among us, getting worse, it's getting ripe. When something's ripe, God cuts it off. It's a very important image, and it's an image that's throughout Scripture. This is one that we're waiting for. There's a lot of hints, apparently, in this, that this is talking about something way in the future that we have not seen fulfilled yet. It's using imagery from the far past, Tower of Babel, to tell us that God is still working to remove wickedness, to gather it like he gathered the chaos waters in creation, to gather it and then to do away with it forever. That's his plan. Talk about his plan for salvation. That's part of his plan for salvation, is to completely deal with evil. When we hear the parable of the sower that Jesus tells us that there's some seed that fell among thorn bushes, and the thorn bushes grew up with the seed. And what does God do? Does he cut it all down right then? No. Why? Because that'll harm the harvest. He waits until everything's ripe. He cuts it then so that the harvest can be full, and then he burns the thorn bushes. Are we clear about why we should be worshiping and loving a God who is going to deal with evil that way and already is? I would not love a God who did not deal with evil. I don't think you would either. Have I said that already? Sometimes it's hard to know between 9 and 11. I would not. I don't think I could. I think maybe I could be blinded to believe that a God who doesn't deal with evil is good. But to me, a God who doesn't deal with evil would be evil. Some people worship gods like that. We do not. God is dealing with evil, and it's part of his salvation plan. It's part of the plan of the God who sends. Next slide. Psalm 12 is just kind of hit me recently. I've given a plug for this project before, called The Corner Room. You guys hear me talk about music a lot, so I know it's confusing. But the only one you need to remember, if you talk to me usually, you've heard me talk about The Corner Room. Up here, I only have mentioned The Corner Room. So if you're like, oh, is that the one you mentioned before? Yes, it is. They're a project that takes straight up Scripture. So they literally go into the ESV, and they do not change a word, and they set it to music. Very difficult to do. Any musicians in here? you know that's very hard to do because the Bible is written in Hebrew. So to actually use an English translation and get it to actually fit any sort of music is very difficult, but they do a very good job with it. So, but it sounds like a side point. But my point is, when we're reading Psalms, when we're reading Scripture, most of us, me included, are not able to read Hebrew and understand it. I can sound out Hebrew. I can't understand most of what I'm reading. We need to be able to connect with Scripture the way that it was intended, and Psalms were meant to be sung. So it's very helpful that they have taken this song, Psalm 12, and they've put it to music. So all you need to do is search Psalm 12. It'll probably come up, but if it doesn't, type in the corner room. It's amazing. It's really, really, I think it's a good way to connect. And this psalm is a psalm that it was a kind of a dark continent for me too. I don't know about you. I wasn't super familiar with Psalm 12. Anybody else? Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master of us? Stay on the slide. Who is master over us? Does this sound like a story from the Bible to you guys that you're familiar with? Tower of Babel. So tongue and lips, what is that associated with? Language, speech, right? So Tower of Babel, they were scattered and their speech was confused, right? So what was the thing that they were prideful in? It was also their speech. Let us make a great name for ourselves. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, flattering lips, double heart. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Great boast is a phrase that we associate with the Antichrist. Babel was the first picture that we get of an Antichrist in Nimrod. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. We're together. We're unified by our language. Who is master of us? Complete pride, complete defiance of God. And then what does the next part say? Because the poor are plundered, this is God speaking, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. So the result of Babel is oppression, right? The result of Babel is oppression, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I love it. It's not because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I'm going to fund your nonprofit. It's not because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I'm going to give your army weapons. He does that. I'm not saying he doesn't do those things, but God himself, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him, who's him? The poor, the needy. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. That's what God is doing for those who come to him longing for that safety. And then what does he do? The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Not one language trying to reach God, pure words on the ground. Humble. I see Jesus in that. I see Jesus in that furnace on the ground. Is not in the furnace, that he is. Holy Spirit is a consuming fire. And finally, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Paul tells us that we live in this evil present age, and he's telling us that to get us to rely on God, to get us to realize that we don't have to fall for false prophets. That's in Galatians. He's telling us that we do live in an evil generation, but he's telling us to live like Christ, live pointing to Christ in the midst of that evil generation, even as on every side, verse 8, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. That's your final picture of Babylon, right there. As vileness is exalted above the children of man, we see it everywhere. See it everywhere. We are called into this evil world, but we're called into this evil world secure. God is intending us to be secure in who he is and in his salvation. Amen? All right. So to deal with evil and punish sin, I think we got the to deal with evil, punish sin. You can skip the next slide. We got it. As evil seems to be getting worse, it's actually just getting closer to being eliminated completely. Hopefully that's what you got from those passages. Next. I have a friend who's working on his bathroom right now. It's a friend that most of you know. He's also a mentor of mine. Also the, you know, pastor. Jim's been busy. And this is what the bathroom looked like how many days ago? Do you know? 2 weeks ago. And then it looked like this. Oh, well, that's him. Hey, how'd you get in there? it's getting worse. All right, next one. Getting worse? Oh, my goodness. I recently found out, to my utter horror, that Dan and Chris still use this bathroom right now. I don't know how that works. So just one more point. God's removing evil and dealing with it on that the global level, right? But sometimes he's dealing with the evil and the sin in us, and it also looks worse before it gets better. That's an encouragement for us, right? This bathroom's going to look amazing, I'm sure. The one downstairs looks pretty good, right? You guys recently did that? Yeah, yeah. So that's encouraging to me. All right, so my pages are out of order. Next slide. Finally, God. Oh, that's my alarm. Great. I don't even know where my phone is. I thought I turned them all off. I don't know what. I definitely turned them all off. Why does God send his people into exile? So we've gotten that he's sending us into exile because of who he is. He's sending us into exile to bless us and to make us a blessing. And then he's sending us into exile to deal with evil and to punish sin. But he's also sending us into exile to grow us and shape us. Not just through sanctification, but first through sanctification. First through cleansing us of our sin. And then so that's making us pure. We saw that with the flying scroll. We saw that all over these visions, but you'll see kind of, we like highlighted the ones. Do you like that? So the ones that it kind of relates to, first of all, he's making us pure. He says, do you guys remember this vision? Lifting the eyes to see the scroll, right? Flying scroll. He's making us pure. And then he's teaching us to be patient, which is all over the visions. Next. And that's in Zechariah 6. We saw the chariots that we just read about today, patrolling the earth, but there's still this question of when, right? The Northland is at peace, but there's still this question of when. He's teaching us patience. He's teaching us to wait for him to deal with evil, wait for him to send us back. He wants us to be certain, but to be waiting, okay? He wants us to be certain, but to also be patient. He wants us to know that he will fulfill his promises without knowing when. Right? Okay. He also wants us to point to him. He wants us to be pointing to him. Now, what's interesting here is this last one, if you notice, we had to add a new picture. This is not a vision. Did anyone notice that when Taylor read the scripture? It's not a vision. He's up, and God gives him something to do, and he's supposed to make a crown out of these two metals, silver and gold, and he's supposed to – thank you, Dan. Are you doing what I think you're doing? Thank you. He's supposed to make a crown. He's supposed to put it on Joshua, the high priest, and then he is supposed to prophesy to him and make the crown into a memorial for the people. So now we have a sign from visions, right? So God gave Zechariah these eight visions, right? He gave him these eight visions, and then Zechariah is finally awake, not very well rested apparently, but he's very awake, and he gets up, and he makes this crown, and it says that the crown is brought to him by returning what? Returning exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, blah, 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 blah. Exactly what I just said. He's taking these metals, silver and gold. So that's the first symbol in this vision, in this sign. It's not a vision, it's a visual to get his people, to get the people to now see what Zechariah has been seeing. It's not enough for him to tell them the visions. He does that too. Obviously, we have it written here, but he's giving the people their own kind of vision to see a visual for them to all see this. So first part, he takes the silver and the gold from these exiles. So it's a sign of God's faithfulness to bring silver and gold from these exiles. The silver and gold, both symbols of what God is doing to purify stuff. Then he makes this crown. And here's the thing. Scripture has two words for crowns. This is not the type of crown you put on a priest. This is the type of crown that you put on a king. There's two words. One word means crown for a priest. One word means crown for a king. This is a king crown on a priest. Anybody seeing something? Getting a wink from God? What is this pointing to? This is pointing to Jesus. So the people are pointing, and this is just like these other visions. The wall of fire is the city. So the literal people, the like plural people, pointing in the sense of being a symbol of God extending his love to the nations, right? That's the wall of fire vision. We've got Joshua being cleansed. That's pointing to us being cleansed of our sin. We've got Zerubbabel with this lineage, this lamp, right? So we've got these three visions that are already pointing. And now now we've got Joshua again, and he's pointing to what the people are supposed to be so that they can point. He's pointing so that they can point. And what are we supposed to be? A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? Because we represent Christ. We point to him. So he's making us pure. He's making us patient, making us pointing. And that's it. Bye. No, I'm just kidding. Almost done. It is it. That is it. There's a bonus, but we already talked about the bonus. The bonus is simple, and it's the last verse of this section of the scriptures, the very last verse. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. This is right after the crown vision. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Guess who didn't diligently obey the voice of the Lord their God? Still, the exiles in the land. Guess who did? Jesus Christ. He, the faithful Israelite, he is the one who obeyed, and this came to pass. The nations come in. Read the book of Acts. Dig deeper for a lot longer. Read the whole book of Acts. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are doing a work in us, in our day, but that we are awaiting your coming King who's going to come back and restore it all. We are waiting for the new creation, the new Jerusalem. We ask you, Lord, to make these visions clear in our minds, especially this vision of your royal priest who continues to make intercession on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray that you would send us out from this place singing. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.